I'd like to start our sermon this morning by asking a question. Now, if I asked you the question, what do you think of God? I'm sure that I could have a queue of answers afterwards, but that's not the question I wish you to consider right now. The question I wish to consider, because each one of us knows the answer to this question, if we're honest before God, is what does God think of you? As you come to church this morning, what does God think of you? It's a very serious question. And every one of us knows the answer to that question. We know if we've not repented of our sins. We know if we've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We know that He is angry with the wicked every day, because His word tells us. So we know if He's angry with us. He knows, you know, if you die at this moment, where you'll stand before His judgment seat. If you're a believer this morning, what does God think of you? Have you loved God in the past more than you did? Were you more committed to God in the past than you are now? Did you have a greater love for the things of God than you do now? In which case now you are backslidden, and God knows that, and you know what God thinks of you. If you're tried and if you're afflicted, we read earlier, didn't we, Psalm 77, and some of you will remember I've preached on that in the past. That great Psalm of Asaph, who's got this terrible sore that runs in the night. Where it starts in verse 1, he cried to God, he literally shrieked. He shrieked like when you hear the Muslims give out the call to worship. It's that scream right across the city is the picture that's there in Psalm 77. I shrieked unto God. And of course his problem wasn't that God had changed. His problem was that he had changed. And what that sore was, we don't know, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it's concerns over Israel, whether it's concerns over his family. We're not told. It's to be a comfort to all of us in our trials and temptations. But how was he comforted? Because he thought about what God thought of him. He thought about what God thought of Israel, because he remembered what he'd done in the past. So think carefully this question as we start our sermon this morning. What does God think of you? Where do you stand before God? The hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn, and there's a couple of verses in it. Kind author and ground of my hope, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. And that means he has the signs of the love of God set to him. He's gone through experiences in life where he's been tried and tested and blessed. And he can prove at all those times he has the signals from heaven, the signals from God that God loves him. Do you have such signals this morning? Do you have such signals in your life? I heard a sermon yesterday evening. It was our church anniversary service, and the minister gave an example there of a man he knew years ago in his church. And when he was converted and the experiences of his being converted, he said, all those years later, if you ever had a time telling about when the Lord had blessed you, he'd tell you the same story. Because it meant so much to him. And every time he was excited by the story, he had tears in his eyes as he recounted how he was in a service and God blessed him and God called him from darkness unto life. It's a signal, it's a sign that God loves him. If you don't have those signs this morning in your life, you need to be concerned. We're going to be looking later at Philippians 3 as we read together, but by way of introduction, I want to speak a little bit about the Apostle Paul, or prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, as he was called. And how when you look at him prior to his conversion, you think, what does God think of him? And we look at him and think, well, God wouldn't have thought too much of him, because he was a great sinner. But how that contrasts to how Saul saw himself, as we'll see. He saw himself as the greatest, most righteous man, really, in Israel at that time, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, I hope you haven't come into the house of God like Saul this morning. I hope by the time you go out, you'll be like Paul, and a very different creature, because we need the work of grace in us to change our minds, to transform our minds, and to make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. When you think about Paul, prior to his conversion, when he lived as Saul of Tarsus, He was probably the most unlikely man to be converted to Christianity than any of us could have thought of. He'd be the last one that we'd pick, because he hated Christ and he hated the Christians of the New Testament church. Prior to his in Acts 23 verse 6, we find that he was the son of a Pharisee. He was named Saul at his birth. And Acts 22 verse 3 tells us that he's born in Tarsus. Now Tarsus is a city of Cilicia, which is part of modern day Turkey. And we know that he was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel was one of the most respected doctors of the Jewish law. And he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee and the grandson of a Pharisee. So these people go way, way back with it. And Gamaliel's grandfather was a man called Hillel. And Hillel was the most senior Pharisee of his generation and was involved in the initial recording of the Pharisees' old tradition in what is called the Mishnah, which would later be incorporated in the Talmud. And Gamaliel seemed to have taken on his grandfather's philosophy, which compared with many of the Pharisees as being very moderate. His grandfather wrote, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation. Go and learn." And we see that even in Gamaliel's grandfather, we see aspects of what would come on to be the gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. I'm not saying that he was any great gospel preacher or any great believer, don't get me wrong, but I'm showing that there was this idea that he could see from the Jewish law, of course, which was fulfilled in Christ. He accomplished the law. In one sense, he did away with the law, but in a sense, he didn't do away with all the teachings of the law and the principles that are there. And Hillel could see this, and Gamaliel seems to have carried on this moderate attitude. In Acts 5, he demonstrated this when he recommended moderation to the Sanhedrin in dealing with Peter. But we find that Saul didn't imbibe this moderation. Acts 6 verse 9 tells us that there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And from this we understand that it's very likely that Saul of Tarsus met Stephen prior to Stephen's death. He heard the preaching of Stephen. He argued with Stephen, with his friends from Cilicia. And this is quite clear from Scripture. This isn't stretching the point or anything like this at all. He actually heard the preaching of the gospel of Stephen. And when you hear about Stephen and mighty in the word, and mighty in works and deed, the Bible tells us, we realise the powerful gospel preaching he heard and he rejected prior to the Damascus Road. The martyrdom of Stephen, we read, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And how solemn there he is, watching this man he'd spoken to, taking part in it, watching him being stoned to death. When he's experiencing the heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to Saul, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now I remember being a little boy growing up when my dad was a pastor and reading this verse and thinking, well, Saul was so hard. He was so anti the gospel. He hated the Christians. What pricks could he have felt? How could he have felt a conscience about it when he was doing all these things? But that's what the Bible tells us he did. But of course, as you grow up, you develop a new understanding. Well, you should do if you're a true believer. And you grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom. And if you go into the ministry, well, you should hopefully have a bit more wisdom than the average person. Lord help us. And where did these pricks come from? Well, Paul tells us where these pricks came from under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He tells us in Romans 3 verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." He tells us that the more he tried to keep the law, the more he tried to do for God, the more he realized he was a sinner. Isn't that the truth? You try and keep the Ten Commandments, you try and keep the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Funnily enough, hearing about the reading that's in your weekly newsletter, I've just started reading Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes the last couple of days and how deep that his writings are. And when you look at how Christ expanded the law, you realise something very solemn. You realise how low man's view of holiness is compared to God's. How easy man's view of holiness is compared to God's. And if you read diligently the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes as it's often called, and you read it prayerfully, how you realise more and more your absolute need of Christ. Your absolute need of Christ to save you, as we'll come on to later. Because there is no hope in ourselves. And Saul knew that despite his strange dress as a Pharisee, despite his fanaticism as a Pharisee, despite his zeal, all these things came short. But he also heard the gospel being preached, as we already touched on it. And this wonderful, powerful preaching by Stephen. And he had rejected this preaching, and his conscience must have bothered him afterwards. The arguments and disputations that Stephen used must have troubled his conscience. You know, there's lots of people like that. They hear the preaching of the gospel and they go away and they fill themselves up with something else to distract them. I hope that's none of us this morning. But rather follow the gospel's direction to repent of his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. Saul sought to appease his conscience by throwing himself into persecuting not just Stephen, but the early Christian church as well. Acts 8:1 tells us that Saul consented to Stephen's death. Now, if you look at the Greek underlying our English translation, it indicates that he took delight in the death of Stephen. Can you imagine anything worse than watching a person be stoned to death? A slow, torturous, barbaric thing. And he watched it and he took pleasure in that. Do you know, I find that very hard to understand. But then I turn on the news or read on my iPhone, hear about what's going on in Gaza, and you see a similar sort of hatred there, don't you, with what's going on out there today. And Saul took delight in the death of Stephen. Acts 8:3 tells us that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And verse 2 of Acts 8 says, indicates to us that some of those men and women were likely to be the men that we read of who went to get the body of Stephen and made public mourning, lamentation over him was the subject then. He so hated the gospel, he so hated Christ, he so hated the Christian, he went to watch this mourning, made a list, rounded the people up and had them put to death. That gives you an idea of the nature of Saul. He's not your typical person that you and I would feel particularly inspired to go and witness to in the street, is he? We might be a little bit intimidated if we met Saul of Tarsus, I think. This is why the question this morning is, what does God think of us? Not what we think of God. And it was to make further attacks on the church. It was through further vehement desires that Saul made his way to Damascus, where he was stopped and had his heavenly vision. And the amazing thing about Saul is the things that once he contended for so strongly, once he came, we might say, to his senses, once he was born again, once he had the Holy Spirit in him completely transforming his mind and his heart, those things he'd fought so violently for, they were the things that he was used of God to oppose the most. Particularly the bringing in of what we call this sort of hybrid religion, where you bring Judaism into Christianity. You know, some Christians trying to do these sorts of things today because they look at the future of Israel and all these sorts of things and try and put these things together. My friend, those things are done away with. We don't get involved with the Passover. We don't get involved in Jewish festivals and things like that because we're living in the Christian gospel age. We have a fuller revelation as we looked at back in January. But these Judaizers came into the early Christian church. They did at the meetings in Rome, and they did, it seems, here at Philippi. And they wanted to continue the legal practices of the old covenant in the new covenant's age. And of course, Paul here in Philippians 3 is being used by the Holy Spirit to say why these things are wrong. And as we consider this chapter together and parts of it, I'd like to base our thoughts under three headings: the Christian's wasted past, the Christian's work for the present, and the Christian's wonderful future, as we look at these three necessary experiences for the Christian. So the first thing is the Christian's wasted past. Now, if you do any sort of Bible study, if you've got a study Bible there, I'll let you into a little confession. Study Bibles are great helps to introductions to sermons and getting the odd little bit in. I've been known to use them a few times. So if you pick something up in your study Bible, it's probably because I nicked it from there myself. So this is where I often get these things in. But they're very useful to a point. And you'll often find in a study Bible that the Epistle to the Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. Look at verse 1 of our chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's all about rejoicing. Do you know, Satan will try to make you as a Christian be miserable. He does it by some Christians by making them not dwell on the gospel and dwell on their sin. And he keeps them in that state of bondage. But other Christians have moved on from that. He will do it how? By bringing trials, tribulations and all sorts of temptations into your life to try to make you let go of your view of Christ, your hope of Christ, to try to stop you praying, to try to stop you drawing near to him. He will try to draw you away. What trials and temptations? Others, he'll do it by allurements, as we spoke of in prayer. And this church at Philippi was made up mainly of Gentile converts, and the men had come into the company who were trying to bring it under the bondage of the law. But as we saw previously, the law was insufficient to save from sin. When you think of all the thousands, if not millions, of animals that were sacrificed in the tabernacle worship and in the temple worship over all those centuries, not one sin was ever cleansed. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, to remember that. All these things were pointing towards the coming of Christ. They were to remind the offerer of their sin, not to cleanse them from their sin. And it was their faith in Christ that was being taken as the reason why they were forgiven of their sins and had the hope of heaven, just the same as it is for you and me today. And they were to look for the comforter of Israel, the sweet consolation of Israel, to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. But these men with their practices, and you need to be very careful of any sort of legalism in Christian life. It's very attractive, it's very plausible, but you need to be careful of it, because it sounds good at one level, but then you have to be careful to ask yourself, does this take something away? Does this take something away from me? Because if you're putting your hope and your trust in something that's a false hope and trust, you lose hope and trust in something that's the right hope and trust. You can't trust in both things. You've got to hang on to something. It's either God and his word or it's legalism. You can't have the two. And the Pharisees, well, they'd taken the law and they misunderstood the law. They didn't understand what Paul was led into understand in Romans, that it's the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. It's like having a big stick beating us to Christ. Didn't realise that you're never meant to be able to keep the law. As we mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments, they thought they could fulfil them. They didn't understand the holiness of God. They had a low view of holiness. And it's very important that we don't make their mistake. And these Pharisees, well, they thought they could make themselves up to God's standard and be righteous in the sight of God. It all consisted basically on saying, I'm better than he is. I'm better than he is. You know, that's the most natural inclination of men and women anywhere. If you don't believe me, just go watch a bunch of toddlers when they get into trouble, play at school, or the young children at school. What's their defence? He started it. She started it. They're worse. I see that kid do this. We're not talking about that kid. We're talking about you, is what the teacher always says, or the parent says to the child. And when you stand before God, he's not interested in that person's sins, the other person's sins. He's interested in yours. He's interested in your sin. And that's what he's confronting you about. Well, when it comes to the Pharisees' religion and culture, look at what Paul trusted in. He tells us he trusted in family heritage. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Nobody was better qualified than Paul. He trusted in his own righteousness as touching the law, a Pharisee. He trusted in his feelings towards God, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, how many men and women have stood before the judgment seat of Christ and said, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, and I've heard him say, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. It's not about how we feel, it's what God thinks of us. How are we living today? Are we truly concerned about our souls? We might have been the child, the grandchild, great-grandchild of a godly couple. It may be that all our relatives around us are Christians and are born again and are godly people. But are we saved? Are we like the worldly person or the nominal Christian? And they fatalistically trust in the love of God. They say, well, I'm a nice person. And of course, that's part of their pride. And they say, well, if God's a God of love, he's not going to send me to hell. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are we trusting in our feelings about God? Well, if we are trusting in our feelings about God, we've never truly been convicted of our sin. We've never truly realised what sin is. Because we can try to bury the pricks of conscience by doing good works and pursuing sinful habits to a greater extent to make us feel better. Look at the degree of lust that Saul of Tarsus pursued, having men and women killed. You can't get a more vile degree of lust than that, can you? And yet he never was satisfied. He still had the pricks of conscience beneath. And Paul realized, as the gospel light was shed in his soul, and his eyes were opened, that all things he counted as being something and as important were actually nothing, because they were hindrances rather than a help to his soul. We read in verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. When Saul was converted, there have been some things he would have instantly lost that he doesn't talk about in the New Testament. I don't believe he talks about these anywhere. Things we could easily overlook. The first thing he would have lost is his family's love. The son and grandson of a Pharisee, his family would have disowned him. His father, even if he was alive, still alive, would have cut him off and ceased to speak with him. The friendships that he had, that group he'd been with from Cilicia, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel with, well, if they came across him, what would they have done? They'd have stoned him. They'd have tried to kill him. They'd have had him before the Sanhedrin. They'd have hated him because they were still unconverted. Now, of course, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly from Acts 18, that he was a tent maker by trade. Now, if you understand how the Roman Empire worked, the most hated people in the Roman Empire were the Jews. So they operated actually as almost a subculture and a sub-economy within the Roman economy. And so to trade as a Jew, to live as a Jew, you needed to trade with other Jews. The majority of your trade. And that would have just stopped straight away. When he speaks of loss, he lost everything of a temporal nature that he could count on. You just think, well, wasn't it wonderful for him? He was in the family of God. All these new Christians would have welcomed him with open arms. No, they were scared of him. We find in Acts 9, it was Barnabas who took him to the apostles in Jerusalem. He had nothing. He had nothing. You don't think of the great apostle Paul as being lonely. You don't think of the great apostle Paul. He speaks of being naked twice. He speaks of the beatings that he went through. You don't think of him not knowing where his next meal was going to come from. But that's what the newly converted Paul was like. He knew loss. He bore that loss. And as he'd come into the marvellous light of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he could say, all those things that you and I would think of as being essential, the love of family, the essentials of life, they're nothing, they're dung, they're excrement, is what he said. Wow, that should make us stop and think about our lives, shouldn't it? Because materialism and sensuality abound in our generation. How it should stop and make us think, well, how many things do we actually need? Because all the things he valued and trusted in, Paul realised, were nothing compared to being saved. The second necessity for the Christian is our work in the present, verses 8 to 10. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What do these things mean to us? Well, he wants to win Christ and be found in Christ. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, of how we get to heaven. Now imagine it. I'm sure we've all done these things. We're going to some function or the other, and we've got our best clothes on, and we're there, and it's always the way, isn't it? You stop for a drink somewhere, and of all the days in your life when you have a cup of coffee and you don't spill it, you spill it and it goes on your tie, it goes on your shirt, it goes on your blouse, whatever it is, and it's always, never gets the dark bit, it's always the lightest bit it gets, isn't it, as you go. And how you feel subconscious then as you go through the thing. I remember once driving all the way to Yorkshire and having a sip of coffee and went all over across here. There was nothing I could do at all. And so you have to go through. And that's before we get onto Nina's spaghetti bolognese we had one Sunday afternoon here. And I had to get up in the pulpit afterwards. And I kind of looked like I was bullet riddled with spaghetti bolognese sauce afterwards. We've all had these things. Now that's fine. In a friendly environment like this one, we like to have a degree of decorum for the house of God. How much worse it would be if we're going to meet King Charles at Buckingham Palace afterwards with these things. Well, then we'd have to go and get another top and change and all these sorts of things. But then think about coming into the courts of heaven, into the presence of God, with a standard of holiness that he has required. To enter that court, you can't have your drop of coffee on you, you can't have your speck of spaghetti bolognese on, you can't have one spot from one sin to stand in that court. You have to be clothed in a garment that is absolutely without spot or wrinkle or any sort of blemish there. And there is only one such garment, and it's not a garment that we can make ourselves. It's not a garment that we can purchase. The only garment that is like that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we need to be clothed in his righteousness. For he alone was sinless. He alone lived a perfect life. And anything else that anybody else has lived, the best of men, are sinners at best. And how we need to be clothed in his righteousness, found in him, to be accepted by God the Father into heaven. Paul wanted to know more of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 he describes himself as one being born out of due time. And if you look at our English translation, you can think to yourself, what does that mean? That he was overdue when he was born. My father, who many of you knew here, his mother actually carried him 10 months when she was pregnant. And the first thing they had to do when he was born was cut his fingernails because he'd been carried so long. Of course, we don't do that now because babies are induced and so on, so we don't tend to see that sort of thing. But it's quite common before babies were induced for a baby to be carried way beyond 9 months. I feel sorry for the poor pregnant ladies that happened to bear that. That's the way things were. And as you look at the authorised version, you could think, well, as one born out of due time, that's talking about being carried 10 months. But no, that's not what it means in the Greek. The being born out of due time is, in the old way it's described, an aborted fetus. Now what that means doesn't mean an abortion as we understand it today, It's talking about a miscarried infant, and of course back then that would have meant a child that almost would have died, a weak, a sickly one. And Paul is writing how, because he hadn't walked with the risen with Jesus Christ, because he hadn't been taught by Jesus, because he wasn't present on the day of Pentecost, he felt himself to be born prematurely, spiritually immature. And this was a feeling with him, and so he wanted to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Lord and Saviour. He didn't have the favour of the other apostles who met with Jesus. He could only be taught by them secondhand, but what he could do was be taught by the Holy Spirit that he was. And this is how he was taught, and in many ways, he's an encouragement for you and me today. We didn't sit and eat the bread and the fish at the feeding of the 5,000. We didn't go into the empty tomb and race each other to get there and see the bandages there and how he'd gone. We didn't stand and watch as he rose bodily up into heaven. And marvellous things they would have been to see. But because of Paul's example to us, how we can grow in knowledge of God, how we can grow in our experience of God. And we do this through the Word of God, through prayer, through meditation on it, through the helpful books that are written for us, and through conforming to the image of Christ. There's no easy route. And I'm apt to think, well, it was easy for Peter, it was easy for Matthew, they saw Jesus, they witnessed all these things. No, it wasn't. They still required the Holy Spirit to be faithful to him. And Paul serves as that example to us to know. Don't you want to know Christ? Don't you want to increase in your knowledge of him? Don't you want to increase your experience of him? Don't you want to be prepared for heaven and live like him? Because they are the desires of the Christian. That's the work which we need to be about. He wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul did. What do we mean by that? Well, the first way we experience the power of the resurrection is the work of the new birth. Where we're brought from death to life. But also he wanted to know the possessing of the power of the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How is we brought from death unto life? It's through the work of the Holy Ghost. How are we brought onto heaven at last? Through the work of the Holy Ghost. How are we given eternal life? It's through the work of the Holy Ghost. All these things are through the Holy Spirit. Jewish Pharisee Saul had tried to do these things through his own strength, wisdom and logic. But now Paul knew the Holy Spirit would enlighten him. And he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And when you first read this, you might be thinking, well, what a strange fellow Paul was. Rachel and I used to have a pastor who used to say, people had asked him, did he want to preach like the Apostle Paul? He says, no, thank you. I don't want to go through the things that Paul went through to be able to preach like Paul. Although that's witty and a degree of humour in it, so we can understand it. But let's think about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, what he's talking about here for a moment. This isn't some form of penance that Paul wants to pay. This is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says you've got to suffer temporal punishment to get time off purgatory, to get you to heaven earlier, and to do the last bit of cleansing from your sin, because we know that Christ is the purgation for sin. This isn't somehow he's going to add to grace. That's not what's being talked about here. He's not some sort of masochist or ascetist who wants to have as discomforting a religion as possible to try and make him less worldly. What he wants is he wants his proof. He wants evidence. Now, we have many people who profess to be Christians today. They want evidences. They go around speaking gibberish. They claim to have healings and all these sorts of things. And none of these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that being given the grace of the Holy Spirit to suffer. He didn't want to suffer in himself. He probably didn't like suffering in himself. You think he'd like to be beaten? One writer teaches that he would have been bow-legged after the beatings he received. He would have limped. You think he'd like to be shipwrecked? You think he'd like to be naked? No, of course he didn't. So why does he want to share in the sufferings of Christ? And of course he ultimately did in the martyr's death, we're told through church history. He wanted it for the proof that the Holy Ghost was in him, anointing him, upholding him, strengthening him. When you look back to the martyrs in our country here, as many of you know, I do a lot of talking about the martyrs. When you think of how they would be taken to their place of martyrdom and they would suffer dreadfully, how could they do this? Because they proved what Paul wrote in the next chapter on from here, Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He couldn't do them in himself, but with Christ's help he could. And he wanted to know that the work of sanctification was taking place within him. He wanted to know that he could endure the fellowship of Christ's sufferings because he had the grace of the Holy Spirit within. He wanted also to be conformable to Christ's death. He wanted to be dead to fleshly religion. He wanted to be dead to the things of the world. His home was in heaven. He wanted to die to all these old things he trusted in. And of course, he was the one that was inspired to write in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He wanted to go to heaven. Paul was doing all these things that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. It was Paul's overriding concern. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And Paul was using his own experimental knowledge in Philippians 3 as an example to these early Christians. And he tells us why in chapter 4 verse 1. He tells them to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. My dad used to say during the late 20th century there was so much compromise going on in the Christian ministry. You could hardly invite some men to preach at a service 2 years ahead because you didn't know where they'd stand 2 years on. 2 years on. We're told in Ephesians 6, having done all, to stand. When you read the descriptions of David's mighty men, what did they do? They stood. One in a field of lentils. One had the sword clave to his hand because the blood was so thick on the sword. They didn't know what else to do. It was a day of men falling away. It was a day of enmity against David and attacks on David. And what did they do? They stood their ground and they fought because they knew what else to do. My friend, that's how the Christian is described, standing. Standing, not hiding, not running, but standing in this evil day. And this is how the men think that want to go to heaven. He told the church at Ephesus, withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. This is the day we're living in today. Look around you at the evil going on. It's awful. It's sickening. It's horrible. And there's a reason why he wants these things. And this is why I'm saying these things were necessities for you this morning. Because sometimes Christians think, well, Paul was a bit extreme. Why have I got to be like that? Well, turn on to verse 8 of chapter 4. Paul wrote, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's what the Christian is to do. This is so we can bring forth fruit in our lives. They're not an option for a Christian, they're vital. You say, why are they vital? Well, let's think about what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And the picture there is really blunt. And it says that those that come to church, those that profess to be a Christian, and bring forth no spiritual fruit, are not born again. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I can't stress it more seriously than that. There is no easy way to be a Christian. The Bible doesn't preach that. And if you've had preaching like that in the past, it's wrong. There has to be the work of grace within. There has to be the work of the Spirit within. And there has to be fruit when Christ comes to examine us. That's what he taught. This is what Paul's teaching the people here. So there has to be a separation from the world and all these things. A separation from self and all these things. And a dependence upon him. Finally, we see the Christian's wonderful future, verses 11 to 14. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I recently preached on Lot. And you know, it's a terrible thing that Lot and his wife were told to do. They were told to leave Sodom. It seems they had other daughters that they left there, as well as the two that went with them. It seems that they had sons there. And they're told, don't look back. Don't look back. How can a mother not look back at the children she bore? Because they're not God's. And Christ said he didn't come to bring peace on earth but a sword. He'd divide households, mothers against daughters. And the religion of Christ at times divides families. And the truth is, when it comes to love, we are to love God more than any of these things. You say, well, that's a terrible price to pay. Yes. Yes. When Jesus hung upon the cross, who was he? He was God's, the Father's Son. He's not asking anything for you and for me that he's not done for us. And he's not doing anything for you and me that he hasn't done for Christ. With the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Holy Spirit, which Christ had the anointing without beyond measure. All the helps that Christ had are there for you and for me. Christ, when tempted, quoted the word of God. Christ was upheld by the Holy Spirit. All these things are there for you and for me. We are without excuse. There's a price to pay for being a Christian. But there's heaven to gain. In Revelation 7, John wrote, concerning a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And we're told, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we're told, every tear is wiped from their eye, that there's no darkness. Because they're in the presence of God. He enlightens them. There's no more curse. There's no tempter. There's no sin. There's no fruits of sin. And Christ is there. And they stand in his presence, beholding his glory and seeing his praises. Ask them, was the price too much? Ask them, was the cost too high? They'd laugh at you. They'd laugh at you. As we come to a conclusion now, let me repeat the question at the beginning. As we've looked at the looking glass, which is the Word of God, what does God think of you this morning? Does he know you to be one of his blood-bought, blood-washed children? Does he know you to be a backslidden and rebellious child, not walking in his paths, rebelling against him, harmed in sin, compromising with the world? Does he know you to be one who's struggling and striving against the world and against temptation, looking to him for help and grace, and he's upholding you. Most of all, when you stand on the day of judgment, does he know you to be his own child for whom he died? And he's going to say, come thou blessed of the Father, and take you to your eternal reward. Amen.